Hey, we are going to start a little book called Joel. Joel. Okay, I've gone through in the last 15 years, the entire New Testament. I don't think I've done Luke, but the entire New Testament, verse by verse, and a lot in the Old Testament, and Joel is one I have not done. So we'll do that one, and I'm sure that's these minor prophets, these are books that are never really touched on at all in any churches. And I'm just of the belief that we'll just teach what the Bible says and let the Bible be our final authority. Most churches, the preacher is nothing but a cheerleader telling everybody what to do. They just don't have the outfit. Joyce Meyer would be the best candidate to wear one of those outfits. But we'll just do what the Bible says. Nehemiah chapter 8 gives basically the Bible pattern for a public meeting, and they read a Bible, and then it says in verse 8, they make the sense, okay, and they teach it clearly, and that's basically the process I've followed all these years. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this minor prophet, these three short little chapters, and Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see what the prophet said and did, and sadly, how they were strongly disliked by the people in their area because they stood for you and against man. And I do pray that you'd help us to see that Israel becomes an example to all nations so that we might know how to respond when our nation takes the same rotten path. Help us to love your words. If we can apply some things to ourselves personally and instructionally, help us to find them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Joel, remember that the primary reason for the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is for doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And the most important doctrine the Bible talks about more than anything is the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. So when you read the minor prophets, if a person doesn't know anything about the second coming of Christ, these books will make absolutely no sense. This is why they're not preached about in the churches. They know nothing about these things. So Joel was a prophet. This is one of the 12 what are not commonly called minor prophets. Not that they were not important. It's just that their books or their ministry or their messages that God gave them were shorter messages. Okay, and you'll find this pattern in the Bible where you'll have a large book, large book, large book, and then it starts getting smaller, smaller, smaller. And basically, I don't know if that's the attention span goes down worse towards the judgment of a nation, but America certainly, attention span runs, they say about 7 seconds. And really, that's how the commercials and the TV is based. If you study that, you'll notice that the camera is moving constantly. I mean, it's moving every second or two. Okay, and the reason why they do that is because of the lack of attention span. And Americans are just being entertained. Now, Joel was a prophet to the southern tribes of Judah. Okay, there are only two tribes, so he had a very small geographic place where his words were made known. So it would be more or less like the northwest part of Indiana. The entire state of Israel was like 1/4 the size of Indiana. So if you got 2 of the 12 tribes, let's say we can run it clear over to South Bend down to Lafayette, that quarter, or maybe that part there, where he becomes well known. Joel, if you think about it, if one individual just constantly goes around those places, people will definitely know him. They won't be real happy about him, but they'll know him. And he is giving fair warning to the nation of Judah and the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, about their impending doom, meaning the Babylonians are going to come in and conquer them. Why? Because of their sin. And we learn from history that men seldom learn from history, and so we are destined to repeat it. And if you know anything about the past by studying history, you'll see that America is following the same path that Babylon followed, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and many of the countries in the past. We're following the same path down. And it's just a ridiculous cycle. Okay, the main doctrine of this book, okay, three little chapters, in the phrase, you'll find it in there, five times is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referenced to the second coming, the glorious time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to as a day. The reason why the thousand-year millennium is referred to as one day is because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. Okay, and so with the Lord, that's how He looks at that. The millennial time period is going to be the greatest time ever known to man. Phenomenal time period. Okay, and looking forward to that day, to be quite honest, we ought to be looking forward to that day. Got three chapters, 73 verses. So, as we'll do something that's very unique, most of the Christian colleges read books about the Bible. We do something very unique because we actually read it. You know, a lot of people, a lot of times they actually go to, you know, a gun place to shoot guns. They look at books about guns rather than shoot the guns. But sadly, that's really true. They just don't read a whole lot the Bible specifically. Okay, Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, okay, you'll see at the end of both of their names is the E-L, as in Israel, as in Daniel, as in Michael. That's the short way of writing God. The J-O, okay, that's the short part of Jehovah. So Joel's name means Jehovah is God. And with that point, the Jehovah Witness will be very happy with you. But then when you run into Revelation chapter 1 and reveal it to him that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, then he will be very unhappy with you. You can show him in their Bible. And so Joel, the son, there's his dad. His dad's name obviously means God at the end. But the first part is the sincerity of God. God's sincerity. Okay, sincerity is an inward attitude that we have. Ephesians 6, verse 24, it says, love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Joshua said that we are to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. People often think, for some reason, I don't know why, people tend to think that if a person is sincere, that is going to be their ticket to eternal life. Be they Mormon, be they Jehovah Witness, be they Baptist, be they Methodist, whatever. If they're sincere, that's the pass. And generally speaking, I've talked to them about Jehovah Witnesses a lot, and some people that really don't know the issues say, well, the Jehovah Witnesses are sincere. Not the ones I've talked to. Not the ones I've talked to, and I've talked to many of them. How do you know if somebody's sincere? How do you know that? Okay, David is a man that demonstrates this. King David, the first time he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back in 1 Chronicles 13, he brought it back in the ways of man, the methods of man, the methods of Philistines. The Ark, they brought it back on a brand new cart, and a man and the oxen stumbled, and a man put forth his hand to steady the Ark, and God killed the man on the spot. David's sincerity was revealed when he realized what he did was wrong. He went back to the Bible, discovered that the Bible is supposed to be carried by priests with staves. So the second time they did it right in the method that God expected it to be done, and that's when they had rejoicing. Sincerity is found when a person admits they're wrong and they fall in line with the Scriptures. It's interesting, in the Chinese language, my sister lives in China, the Chinese language is a series of characters, and sometimes one character for a word here mixed with another character for a word over here, put together become a third word. Okay? And in China, the word, if I'm getting it right, if I remember right, the word for flood is a combination of three words. They take the picture, the word picture for the number eight, the word picture for the number of a, for a picture of a man, and then the word picture for a boat. They take those three images, eight, man, boat, put them together, and it becomes their word flood. Do we see where they got that from? Their own language reveals the Bible, but you see, they don't know the Bible, so they don't pick up on that. It's interesting, their word for righteousness, like God is our righteousness. The Chinese people, when they write the word for righteousness, it takes the word picture for an individual, again, like man, takes a word picture for man, takes the word picture for a lamb, puts the lamb above the man, and it becomes righteousness. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? The word for sincerity in China is where they take the word for man, put it with the word for words. And when they put those two together, a man with words, that's their word sincerity. Sincerity is when a man falls in line with the Word of God. You see, that's how we demonstrate sincerity. Okay, this is what I believe, but sincerely I discovered that my belief was wrong. The Bible says this, so I'm going to change my belief to match the Bible. That's sincerity. Sincerity must be clothed in truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says that the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If it's sincerity by itself, it's sinful. Okay, if it's truth by itself, it could be harsh. But you put them together, that's unleavened bread. So Job's dad, his father, his name means sincerity, the sincerity of God. Okay, so he's going to address his message to certain people. So there's two questions when you read through the Bible, you ask yourself constantly, who's talking to him? Is he talking? So in verse 2, he addresses, verse 2, hear this, ye old men. Why would he address them? It's because the young men are messing it up. It's the young generation that's messing it up. Who's messing up our country? It's the young generation of the 60s that's ruining this country today. They've become adults, but yet they're still immature. They're still smoking their weed. They're still snorting their cocaine and everything, thinking that the 60s has come up to now. Rehoboam was absolutely wrong and ruined his kingdom when he took the advice of his peers rather than listening to the older folks. So he's going to address this to the older generation, because that's where the solution would become, from the wise counsel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Okay, now he's addressing everybody, but he's first addressing the old men. He says this, hath it been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Thinking back, tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So this right there, that right there sets you and I totally different than animals. In case anybody still believes the evolutionary theory, there's no animal that even thinks about their past. They're not concerned about their history or their past, none whatsoever. There is no ducks that get together and talk about the guts, the ducks of the past. They don't talk about it. Okay? No animal does that. Man does that. We're different. We're not animals per se. We're not mammals. Okay? And so, we think about the past, we think about the future. The animals, they only think about a very short-lived future. The squirrel's trying to find the nuts to bury them for the wintertime, to make it through one more winter. And he's got more sense than a lot of Americans. They don't even prepare for a month from now. Okay, so this we want to pass it down to our children, tell our children as far as our past, our history, how America became the way it is. The average kid knows nothing about America's history. Not a thing. We've not been taught these things in the schools. The history of America is phenomenal. It is phenomenal about the Christian faith of many people of the founding fathers. It is just amazing. Patrick Henry, a lot of people don't even know the truth about Patrick Henry. When he became the very first governor of Virginia, the Baptist preachers of that area wrote him a letter, and they were praising God that Patrick Henry became the first governor of Virginia, because Patrick Henry was bailing those Baptists out of jail because they wouldn't pay the fine, they wouldn't pay to get a preaching license, and they put those guys in jail time and time again, and he's the one that would defend them in court. People don't know those things. First Supreme Court Justice John Jay, if you hear some of his testimony, phenomenal testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Phenomenal knowledge of the Bible. These men were amazing. The knowledge of the Supreme Court in the 1840-some case with George Wilson, where George Wilson was sentenced for hanging, and then George Wilson received a pardon from Andrew Jackson, and he rejected a pardon, and they didn't know what to do with a guy when he rejects a pardon. And so the case went up to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court said that a pardon is a means of grace and must be accepted to be valid. Where did they come up with that? That came from the Bible. And they had to hang George Wilson because he rejected a pardon. It's an 1840-some case, 1846, something like that case. Amazing. He committed his crime in November, December. He was convicted by February and went to the Supreme Court by May. They didn't mess around back in those days. And I think he was hung by June. No paying $10,000 or $20,000 a year to house a prisoner for life, you know, imprisonment. I mean, they took care of the thing. Okay, so what is he going to tell the children? Okay, a sign of judgment on a nation. A sign of judgment on a nation is verse 4. Anybody that raises crops, farms, knows this. The problem that we have with pests of plants these days. What's a sign of judgment on a nation? More and more pests will be eating the crops, destroying the crops. No matter what you spray in them, if you get some chemical to kill one, there will be another type that comes in its place. More and more and more it comes. You see, and that's a sign of judgment. The ground gets weaker and weaker and weaker. The ground does. And it produces less and less and less. The hunting gets worse. Okay? The fishing gets worse. Why? Because of the pollution. You know, you got to go to certain places to find things. Why? Because this is a judgment on a nation. I mean, if you go across the country and if you see the liberals where they talk about America on a polluting thing, what's their solution for this? Big government regulations. If they want to find pollution, go to China. Go to Vietnam. Go to these communist countries and you'll see trash, junk, filth everywhere. Take a bus ride in China and go to their rest areas. You definitely need something to put under your nose so you don't smell the stench in these places. Think of the best hothouse you could find in America. You know, the best. Or if you think about the worst, that will be the best over there. That's a sign of judgment. They don't, you know, as far as health regulations, the Bible has the answers for it. Joel chapter 1, verse 4. He says, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Pest. Animals eating crops. Sign of judgment on a nation. They're getting worse and worse and worse. And so now he addresses the general attitude of the people of the day, awake, you drunkards, and weep. So what is the average, you know, individual in America? They're drinking it up. Drinking it up. You know, during school time down at Purdue, they're drunk Saturday mornings at 8 o'clock. They start drinking at 7 and they're drunk by the time 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, they're soused. I mean, we go on Saturday nights and have cop obviously bad then. You see? And that's why they're getting drunk. Partying, reveling, it's a work of the flesh. Okay? And so it's a sign of judgment on a nation. Awake, you drunkards. And the Bible calls them drunkards, not alcoholics. But even at that, wake, you drunkards, and weep. And howl, all ye drinkers of wine. Because of the new wine. Okay, what's happened to it? Well, the pests of verse 4 have destroyed the crop. New wine is obviously, if you run across references, new wine is the Bible way of saying grape juice. It's called a wine press. So if you press the grapes in a cup, that's new wine. Okay, the context often reveals if it's just the word wine, it can be new wine, but usually it's referring to old wine or fermented wine. Okay, all ye drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Now they got to face reality. And then verse 6, for a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number. Okay, historically, we know that this nation will be Babylon, commonly known to be Iraq today. For the northern tribes, it was Assyria, okay, and that one came up and conquered the northern tribes. For a nation has come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste. Okay, in this context, the vine would be symbolism of Israel itself as a nation. You run to Isaiah chapter 5, he refers to Israel as a vineyard. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. Barking the fig tree is where you rip the bark off the bottom, the lower level, and if you take the bark off the lower level all the way around the tree, it's going to be dead. Okay, and so that's what they call barking. So they're not sitting there bark, bark, bark at the tree. Okay, so it's, I don't know why it is in the Bible, but I think vine and fig tree is found 24 times in the Bible, and of the 23 times the word vine, fig tree is right with it. I don't know why that is. I would tend to think it maybe goes back to the Garden of Eden, where you had a fig tree, you had a vine tree, and you had an olive tree there. Olive tree, tree of life, vine tree. That's the fruit that Adam and Eve partook of, a large grape. Okay, nothing to do with an apple. It was a grape because that's symbolism of blood. Could it be that it was a supernatural tree and that's how they got blood? I don't know. But if she took that grape and bit into that large grape and left her lips ruby red, that's, you know, the symbolism there, something about that, still acted upon today. That's the only forbidden fruit in the Bible, throughout the Bible, especially for the Nazarite. There's something about that. It's kind of strange. The Bible hints on these things, but you have both the vine tree and the fig tree. Figs is symbolism of self-righteousness. Okay, it's also portrayed as the nation of Israel, obviously, who are filled with self-righteousness today. He hath laid the vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Okay, and when a foreign country comes in, and when the devil comes in, and we know that he comes in for to steal, to destroy, okay, and to kill. And it's funny, when a communist override come into a country, a revolution comes in, okay, like Fidel Castro when he took over Cuba, the first thing they do is when they take over a country is they kill fellow revolutionaries. One of the first things they do. Why do they do that? Because if they revolted against the established authority, they're going to revolt against them. And when they come in and they start abusing the people, it makes no logical sense, because if you want to get some production out of people, you got to treat them right. I mean, if they use the people to get all this money out of them, but yet then they take this money and buy their horses and buy this, they treat their horses right, but they don't treat their people right. And there's no logic in that, except that when you're dealing with unclean spirits, there is no logic at all. unclean spirits, if you deal with somebody who is infested with devils, don't even try dealing with them logically because you're not going to get anywhere. The Bible itself is a very logical book. But the problem with it is also a spiritual book. You and I who have gone through the spiritual application of the Bible and understand that, we can deal with each other logically from the Scriptures and it makes sense to us. But when you deal with somebody on the street corner who is blind to the things of God and you deal with them logically, it doesn't go through. We got to get through that spiritual barrier first before we can deal with them logically. And that's why the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So the Bible is a very reasonable book, a very logical book, but the problem is a very spiritual book. And that's the hang-up that we have dealing with people. So we've got to break through that spiritual barrier. So what are they going to do? They're going to destroy the vine. They're going to destroy the fig tree. They're going to destroy the crops. Okay, not only is the palmer worm and the pest destroying the crops, but when the military comes in, they destroy them. Verse 8, we have paragraph mark. Lament. Okay, lament like a virgin girdeth with sackcloth for her husband of her youth. Okay, so this couple is engaged to get married, and he dies before the marriage. And she laments. She cries, bitter heart, heartbroken. Lament, you can see the short version of the word lament, and you extend it out, you have the little book called Lamentations. That's describing Israel or Judah when they were conquered by Babylon. It is an actual description of the Jews in the tribulation time period. So lament. Okay, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Verse 9, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest and the Lord's ministers mourn. So they destroy the religious structure. You see, and that's where they need to destroy. They go after the priest of the day. If they get the priest, for example, down a few years back when Katrina came through New Orleans, and then Homeland Security went down and went house to house to take the people's guns. What are they going to take the guns for? And that's what they did. You know how some of the Christians gave up their guns? They went and talked to the preachers and said, you need to, for the safety of your people, advise your congregation to give up their guns. And the sheeple did. I'm not going to advise that. I'm going to say, keep the powder dry. That's what I'm going to say. Okay, but that's how they do it. So what they do is they get the preachers on the side of a faith-based government program. You see, and that's how they deceive the people. In this case, they're going to take it away from them totally. And that's what they will eventually do, like they have in the Soviet Union. They take that away. Okay, the meat offering, that's described back in Leviticus 2. The drink offering is something that's not drunk individually. It's something that's poured out on the ground. Okay, when we see drink offering, a person thinks that you drink this. No, it's something that you pour out on the ground. Okay, and what that is, when you pour it out on the ground, that's like giving it to God and God takes it that way. Like the blood of Jesus Christ, when it came down off of Calvary, it came down and went into the ground. That was a drink offering. Okay, then it went further down in through the crack and dripped on the Ark of the Covenant, covering the Old Testament and the New Testament. The meat offering has nothing to do with meat or flesh products. It's dealing with bread. Leviticus chapter 2. He just mentions those two. There's a drink offering, meat offering, peace offering, trespass offering, sin offering, and burnt offering. Those are all things under the Old Testament covenant. The drink offering, remember that story where David was in the wilderness reminiscing about certain water at a well? Oh, if I could get a drink from that well. Three of his mighty men went into enemy territory and took their canteen and got that water and brought that back to David. They risked their lives to bring that water back to him, and what he did with it? He took that water and he was amazed with what they did, and he took it and poured it out on the ground. Now, don't you know, if those guys did not know that doctrine, what a misunderstanding that would be? We risk our life for you, you scum, and you poured it on the ground. No, when they would have taken it as an insult was really an honor. It's like giving it to God. And this is often the case. The more you know the Bible and you try to describe it to somebody, they take it as an insult. You know, one of the biggest gripes against us at street preaching is that we're offensive. The cross is offensive. Don't they know that? The cross is offensive. It doesn't matter how you portray the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's offensive. You can't get away from that. And then you tell them the things that they offend you. You see, you're not going to get away from an offense. You see, and they say, well, you're not having love. And you are? Not warning somebody about their impending doom? Go kid somebody else. You're being judgmental by holding a Bible verse sign? Somebody's being hypersensitive. And that's this society. And when you get this way, God will have to shock people to get their attention. You see, when we get out and deal with people, we're dealing with people who have witnessed, who have watched 18,000 to 20,000 murders on television. And they think that my sign with Jesus on a cross is offensive? I remember one time down at Purdue, a man and wife and their little kid, you know, go by, a five-year-old little kid, and a guy, you know, he says, that's the most violent thing my daughter has seen today. And I said, what's the matter? Didn't she watch her cartoons this morning? Don't tell me about violence. Man, I grew up on Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote and Bugs Bunny. You talk about violence. If only you can get back up like those guys did. The violence of the cross, I mean, we're not portraying it as the Bible says. We tamed it down. But you see, the meat offering, the drink offering is cut off. No more priest. Now, when you deal with a Catholic and you take away his rosary beads, his candles, his priest, and you take away his sacraments and his confessional booth, what's he got left? He's got nothing. He's got nothing left. And they don't know what to do. You can take our hymn books and you can take our Bibles from us, but we still got God. And if you got some of that Bible memorized and some of them songs memorized, you can still get a hold of God. You see? Take this building, tough. You know? We still got God. And that's the difference between religion and real faith in Jesus Christ. So, he says, the priest and the Lord's ministers mourn. Why? The field is wasted. The land mourneth. For the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. That's probably olive oil. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Drought, signs of judgment on a nation. All God has to do to get us our attention is either turn the spigot on full board or turn it off. That's all he's got to do. Now, most famines in many countries are government caused. Most of them are. Okay, but when it's God caused, you know that God's trying to get somebody's attention. Was it in 1934 when we had the Dust Bowl? I think it was 1934 after Prohibition was repealed. And somebody found a sign out there in those dust bowls, you've given us beer, now give us water. And boy, ain't that a fact. And so when everything dries up, we got nothing. And so most of the time when you hear of foreign countries where they've had a famine and Americans are expected to give them foreign aid, Russia is not expected, China is not expected. America's expected. Why? Our Christian foundation. Atheists don't do anything. I remember reading this one thing where atheists got involved down in Haiti. It's all PR. Why would an atheist have to help somebody? Man, survival of the fittest. If they don't get it, tough apples, more for me. I mean, come on, why are we expected to give it? But the problem is that when we send foreign aid, it usually enriches the wealthy of that country and they use it for their own gain. It doesn't get to where it's supposed to be. So, best thing to do is if you can, send it to a Bible-believing missionary in that area, in that region, and let them divvy it out, and that's the most efficient way of taking care of your money if you want to give it out. United Way, forget that. I mean, Salvation Army, that's gone. That's been shot years ago. Somebody sent me recently the annual salary of the CEO of the United Way, Salvation Army, multi-million dollars, and then it has, you know, other ones where they don't even get paid anything to do a free of, you know, just volunteer work. And they say, like a welfare program, out of a welfare program in America, for every $7 that's put into the welfare system, only one gets to the actual recipient. And if you have to take drug tests to get a job, why don't they make them take drug tests in order to get the welfare check? Well, wouldn't that shut it down? Oh, what about their rights? Yeah, but what about your rights on the job? You know, that's what they ought to do. Okay, so that's verse 12, 13. 13, he says, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering, the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God." Well, start crying. Cry through. Why? Because judgment's there. If they would have been more urgent, more fervent prior to that, they might have prevented that. But this is God's way of getting their attention. In verse 14, we have a paragraph mark. And then he gets into a national fast. He gets into the day of the Lord, verse 15, the greatest promise, the greatest hope that we have. The greatest hope that we have is the second coming of Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest hope we have. Sooner the better. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to continue to study your word, to grow in grace. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us understand what these men said several years ago, 2,800 years ago. And Lord, we're repeating the same stuff. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to know what we can apply and help us to live our lives so we might be more of a solution to the problem rather than being a part of the problem. In Jesus' name, amen.